2, if you would like to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 1. And I, the Apostle Paul, writes, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power and of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is the Word of God. And we'll be looking at just a couple of things out of that chapter in a few moments as we consider how the truth of Christ is foolishness to the unsaved man, to the person who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word as we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we want to this morning also come before you in Christ's name and ask that you would bless our study of your word, that you would speak to us and teach us, increase our faith. Father, if there's any of us that don't know Christ, that you would show our need for him and that you would draw us to a saving faith in him. We continue to pray, Father, for Renee and her parents who are both in the hospital, and we pray that you would heal them, that they might soon be able to come home, and we pray that you would give Renee much strength and energy as she has many responsibilities added to her to take care of her parents. We want to pray for Sophia, who has been sick with a virus and a fever, and we just pray that you would bless her and heal her, and that you we thank you for her family and all the people in that household back in the Midwest that are part of this church and are able to follow us online each week. And we pray also the same for Betsy and her family way back on the East Coast who join us each Sunday as well. We thank you for the privilege of being able to send your word out all over the world. And so we thank you for that. We pray your blessing on these people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. right, I'm going to begin this morning with one sermon and then end with a second one, right? It's like this happens a lot, but really the first one leads into the second. You can look at it, consider it an extended introduction. We're in our study of Matthew. We've come now to the 20th chapter, Matthew chapter 20, and it begins with kind of a curious parable that Jesus told, really building upon Peter's question at the close of Matthew chapter 19. This is an excellent example of how following Christ requires our thinking to be radically, radically changed, and not according to how things are in this present world. You'll see more of what I mean in a moment. The message I want to begin with is the most important message for the church today. We emphasize it over and over and over again, and we can't emphasize it enough. And it's simply this: you must be born again. You must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You will never be able to know Christ. You'll be in the dark, just like Paul was talking about the natural man there in 1 Corinthians 2, that cannot understand the Spirit of Christ. This really has been the message underlying our whole series in Sunday school these past few months, hasn't it? That is, to be in Christ and be in His kingdom, to know Christ, to be a member of His new covenant, that is, to be saved, to be right with God, you must be born again. And if you are born again, and again, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you know Christ, the things that God has prepared for you, that are waiting for you, the new heavens, the new earth, the whole package that the Lord has worked for us in His Son, in Christ, is beyond our imagination. And Paul says, no man's mind has ever even imagined. Now, think of that. People have imagined some pretty incredible things, right? Some pretty wild things, some pretty amazing and unpleasant things. But Paul said that this salvation that we have in Christ gives us an inheritance that, well, Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the Corinthians, I couldn't tell you if I tried. If I tried to put it into words, I wouldn't be able to do that. Why is this simple message, you must be born again, so important for the church today? Because it always has been. It always has been the chief message of the gospel. You must be born again. Christ's words to Nicodemus are being widely ignored today. Now, I know that there's all kinds of talk. You hear lots of religious people, professing Christians and so forth, talking about, well, I was born again here, you've got to be born again, born again, born again, and all those phrases are thrown around. But I want to equip you this morning to see that this, in fact, is being widely ignored in the churches, in the local churches today. Let me begin by giving you an example. We are seeing over and over again celebrity type people and celebrity style, even within churches, celebrity style Christians, in quotes, promoting their wares, their goods, and pastors and local churches and church members are running up to, you know, you watch the Old West movies, and the guy with the elixir wagon, he rolls into town and sets up shop, and here's Dr. So-and-so's cure-all, and buy a bottle of this thing, and it'll fix all of your ailments and problems, and it always turns out to be a fraud. Well, these kinds of things spiritually are also a fraud today. What are these kinds of people? What's being sold to us by the big shots supposedly in Christianity? What's being sold? Programs, methodologies, gimmicks, cure-all fix-its for sin. Here they'll say, advertising campaign starts. You know, we've got, can't deny it, it's in all the newspapers. We've got all these problems and evils in the local churches. Turns out there's pedophiles masquerading in the churches. There's domestic abusers hiding behind a saintly disguise, and there's drunkards and addicts, but they're not always there to repent. They're there to hide the thing, and people suffering from all kinds of ills and so on. So what happens? How do we respond to this? How are churches responding to this? They're responding to it with, here comes the books, here comes the DVD series, here comes the great big conferences, and they all are insisting that if you come and hear us tell you, and you follow our program, these problems will be remedied. They will be fixed in your personal life, in your churches, and so on, everything. And so the books are bought, the conferences are held. In my notes here, I put the books are bought and read. Usually the books are bought. They're not really very often read. But the conferences are held. The procedures manuals are written in churches and approved. Everybody goes home quite satisfied with themselves. There. Praise the Lord. Evil has been conquered in our churches. No, it hasn't. In fact, not only has nothing changed, evil is about to return with seven more of its comrades, and it's just become more and more entrenched in the churches, all right? Why is that? Because the real problem, here's the real problem. The pews and pulpits, including the pulpits here, church leadership of so many local churches, are filled with people who are unconverted. They don't know Christ, and Christ doesn't know them. They haven't been born again. And you say, well, that's quite judgmental. How can you say that? We can say it, actually, quite easily. And this is just a partial list. But let's do it this way. Let's consider, what does the Bible say is true about a Christian? Now, I don't mean about somebody who says they're a Christian. I mean someone who is truly born again. They are in Christ. They've been saved. They've been made a new creation through the Christ's regenerating work by his Spirit. What does the Bible say is true of every one of them, without exception, every single one of them? We know the things that that are widely spread in churches, that they say, well, you know, no Christian is perfect, and, you know, we're all sinners, and so we just have to cut each other some slack and this kind of a thing. But what does the Bible say about a Christian been born again? It says things like this. They have died. They have died. Romans chapter 6. They've died with Christ, and they've been raised up with him. And guess what? When they got raised up with Christ, they were a brand new person. The old person, dead, that was a slave to sin, dead and gone. They are people who have been forgiven their sins, and they are now God's children. In that sense, they share in his nature, when they are children of his by adoption and bear his name. They are indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. They're directed by the Holy Spirit. They are people who love righteousness and hate wickedness. And they don't, Psalm 1, right? They don't walk, stand, or sit with the wicked. They don't ally and buddy around with evil, you see. They love righteousness and they hate wickedness. They love one another. They love one another. I'm telling you, I could really go off here and keep you here for a couple of hours on this, telling you. Someday I should just tell you this story. I've been a pastor of four churches in 37 years, right? two in Montana, one in Alaska, and then this one for the last 27 years. And if I were to describe to you what we found, including in this one, in each one of these churches, originally, and what kinds of people, this thing that says it's a Christian church, and yet what was really going on behind the scenes, you see. Real Christians love one another. They didn't love one another. That you know, if you were a fly on the wall in most local churches, you wouldn't find a lot of love going on. Why? Because they're not born again. A true Christian does not love the world. A true Christian denies himself and follows Christ. He loves God's truth and hates a lie. And he's able to discern truth from error. Sometimes it can take a while to work through because Satan's lies are so deceitful. But a person who's born again is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. And he is able to discern a false gospel. He's able to discern it and to reject it. Now I want to ask you this. Are these things that I've just listed true of the majority of people today who claim to be Christians, who are members of local churches, who are even standing in pulpits and preaching to others, speaking to thousands at conferences, publishing book after book after book? Are these things true of them widely and consistently? If any pastors ever end up listening to this sermon, and they are genuinely born again, I would ask them, are these things true of the people who are members of your churches, who sit on leadership boards, who lead in worship Sunday after Sunday? And I would tell them, I will answer that question for you. No. No, they're not. You know, we can be pretty dense. I look back over my years as a pastor and I can see, oh man, why did it take that long for you to figure this out, Jeff? Well, I can confidently say, because, you know, Verla and I have been in the front, and many of you here in this church for decades too, as well, have been here, but I can tell you that I have been intimately involved in at least four churches, and I can tell you that I saw the same thing every single time. And after a while, you're like, wait a minute. These people don't even know the Lord. They're not born again, except for, I would say, the first church we were at. It got up to about 100 people at times there. There were maybe five that were born again. The one in Alaska, I don't know, maybe a dozen, something like that. As I look back over the years here, when we first came, I can remember here on the Canada, there was probably 150 people here. Over the years, I would say, of that group that were there at that time, maybe 10. And you begin, you say, well, that's who, no, you're exaggerating. I lived it. I saw it. And I've watched it over the years. These people, so here's the question. Why are these people saying that they're Christians, not Christians? Why not? And the answer is rather simple. They are not born again. Why are they not born again? Well, here is at least a partial answer to that question. How did we get to this point? How did we arrive at a time when in churches that are supposed to be the pillar and support of Christ's truth, we're supposed to be a light shining in a dark world that leads people to Christ and shows them Christ. How do we get to a point where, in many cases, the church has just become what the Bible would call a synagogue of Satan? How did this happen? Why are we seeing over and over again pastors and church members totally blind to evil among them. This is one way, the reason that I say churches, most churches are filled with people that are not born again. They don't know Christ. How can I say that? Because they are not only oblivious to the fact that there's evil among them, they are actively resistant to anyone telling them that that evil is among them. Why can't they see it? Because they're blind. Last week, one of the commenters, a person that commented on our blog, on an article that I'd written, I think really nailed it on the head. You know, why is it that we are meeting such resistance by pastors and churches and leadership and so-called Christian counselors and so forth? Why are we meeting with such resistance when we are telling them, your church has domestic abusers in it, hiding as Christians? Your church has, their victims are sitting in the pews. Your church has pedophiles creeping around trying to work their... Why is there this resistance? And this person that commented gave the answer that I think nailed it down. It comes right out of 1 Corinthians 2 that we read. She said, because those things are spiritually discerned. And they're not, these people are not converted. They don't have the Spirit of God. They can't see it. And they don't want to see it. They're blind to these kind of things. Here's the point. No man-made program is going to fix this. It'll never happen. There are people now that are coming in and enjoying celebrity status and among churches, and here we've got this new program. We're going to come in here, and we're going to educate your church. We're going to educate. We're going to teach everybody about this evil of domestic abuse or sexual abuse or whatever other kinds of abuse. And we're going to come in and we can solve this problem by teaching you these things. I just talked to an academic two days ago, I guess it was. I communicated with him online because he had written a very, very good article on domestic abuse, and it was excellent. And it just blew me away. Because when I thanked him for the book, and then I told him about our ministry here and how we'd experience things. And when you begin to address this evil, man, the pews thin out. That's one big reason that it's not addressed, you see. But I was telling him about these things, and he came back with this terrible, terrible, ignorant, foolish response. It's like, oh, I'm just a little worried about that. You know, if you drive these abusers out of the church, you won't be able to keep them there where you have a program and you're able to hold them accountable. You say, what are you talking about? You want to... So he's just another guy who thinks that he can cure evil, right, by man-made programs. Now, Joe, you got to quit beating your wife. You know, you got to quit using all these wicked tactics against her. And you got to quit it because we're going to hold you accountable. You know, you claim to be a Christian. So we're going to hold you accountable as this Christian abuser. And we're going to hold you accountable so if you do that again to her, we're going to be on your case. How many of you want to be married to somebody who the only reason they're not abusing you is because they're going to get in trouble if they do? What insanity is that, you see? You must be born again. That is the only remedy for this kind of evil. The church, everybody, you must be born again. You're not in the church, but you must be born again. And if you are born again, Christ's Spirit will be present, His light will shine, and guess what? Evil will be exposed, and either evil people are going to repent and turn to Christ, or they're going to be out of there because the light's shining too brightly on them. You must be born again. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only real remedy to these things. I want to take the time, and I've printed it out for you here, to read. You can follow along as I read the beginning of a wonderful essay written by J.I. Packer a long time ago. He wrote it to introduce an old book written back in the 1600s in England by a pastor named John Owen. And the name of that book was The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. In the book, John Owen is taking issue with a false gospel of his day that basically was leading to, well, it had to do with false doctrines that would eventually lead to where we're actually at today. And that is that even though churches don't put it down on paper, the fact of the matter is most people believe everybody. It's going to turn out okay for everybody. Everything is okay. I saw that progression, by the way, in my own mother over the years. She was raised in a old Baptist church, and her father, at least I know, my grandfather was a genuine Christian. But I watched this progress over the years in my mother, so that toward the end of her life, she was saying things and believing things that are absolutely contrary to Scripture, which she never would have said years before, because she was listening to the spirit of the age. She was listening to what was being taught. And you would hear her saying, it's going to be okay. We're all going to be there together. And what she meant was the whole family and all her friends and everybody, even though many of them are obviously not Christians and ungodly people, they're going to be in heaven. God loves us all, you know, this kind of a thing. And this, in part, is what John Owen was dealing with. But J.I. Packer introduces it this way, and I think you'll get most of it. Here we go. J.I. Packer says, the death of death and the death of Christ is a polemical. Now, a polemical book or essay is a critical disputing of somebody. In other words, John Owen, this book he's writing, he's saying, I'm taking issue. I'm going to do battle with this false teaching that he's addressing. It's a false gospel, false distortion of gospel. So it's a polemical piece designed to show, among other things, that the doctrine of universal redemption, Christ died for everybody and everybody's going to be saved, that kind of thinking, right, is unscriptural and destructive of the gospel. There are many people, therefore, to whom this is not likely to be of interest. Those people who see no need for doctrinal exactness and have no time for theological debates which show up divisions between so-called evangelical Christians, may well regret this book's appearance. Some may find the very sound of Owen's thesis so shocking that they will refuse to read his book at all. So passionate a thing is prejudice. And so proud are we of our theological shibboleth. That comes out of the Old Testament. It just means our little tests. Oh, are you Orthodox or not? I don't know. What do you say about this, you see? And that really isn't that important. But it's hoped that this classic may find itself readers of a different spirit. There are signs today of a new upsurge in interest in the theology of the Bible, a new readiness to test traditions, to search the Scriptures, and to think through the faith. Well, that may have been true back when Packer was writing this. I'm not sure that it's true today. It is to those who share this readiness that Owen's treatise is now offered, in the belief that it will help us in one of the most urgent tasks facing evangelical Christendom today. And here we go, the recovery of the gospel. And that's what I've been trying to say. The gospel has been lost in our churches. It's been lost. It's been replaced by a false gospel. And what's the result? The pews are filled with people that say they're Christians, but they don't know Christ. They're not saved. And that's why this evil keeps creeping in then among us, and people are being oppressed by it. This last remark may cause some raising of eyebrows, but it seems to be warranted by the facts. There is no doubt that evangelicalism today, and by that he means Bible-believing Protestantism, okay, is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. In such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of a local church life, the pastors dealing with souls, and the exercise of discipline, church discipline, there is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with things as they are, and are equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead. This is a complex phenomenon to which many factors have contributed. But if we go to the root of the matter, we shall find that these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel, the true gospel. What must I do to be saved? How can I be right with God? The gospel, the true gospel, is the answer to that question. Without realizing, we have, during the past century, bartered, traded that gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is, as a whole, a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles. For the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has, in past days, proved itself so mighty. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in this substitute gospel's own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel, the true gospel, is to say that it, the cheap substitute of today, is too exclusively concerned to be, quote, helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concern to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too, more so indeed than is the new, but so to speak, incidentally, for its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty. God is king. In mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Its center of reference was unambiguously God. But in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. Now let me comment at this point. If you were to visit 100 churches, I can confidently say that 95 out of 100 of them, this will be what you would find is the center of reference in those places is man. It is not God. And that is not the gospel. The good news of the gospel is, what must I do to be right with God? God is sovereign. He is king. He's my creator. Sin has separated me from him. How do I get right with God? And that message, the answer to that question, is the gospel. Today, the new gospel is like, now come on, you're getting all fretted up here about nothing, right? It's not that serious. God loves everyone. You need to leave here. Well, some of you will remember. I know I can remember one lady that left this church years ago, had been here for a long time, went out the door and saying, I come to church to be made to feel good. And this place isn't making me feel good. Well, why wasn't it making him feel good? He's unconverted. She's unsaved, and she's being convicted then of her sin, and she didn't want any part of that. The new gospel, in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach people to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. There's a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of gospel preaching has changed. What's going to happen on the day when Christ comes in judgment? And people, and including the pastors that have been teaching them this stuff, come up to the Lord Well, we know what's going to happen. Jesus tells about it in the Gospels, right? Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff we've done. You know, look at what we've done for you. What does the Bible say happens when a person who is dead in their sins, who doesn't know Christ, a sinner, in other words, what happens when they come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God? What happens? They're not going to say a word. They are consumed. They perish. And it's like on that day, people are going to be looking at these people that were teaching them this false gospel and saying, you told us he loved us. You didn't tell us it was going to go down this way, as they all are swept away, you see. From this change of interest has sprung a change of content, for the new gospel has, in effect, reformulated the biblical message in the supposed interests of helpfulness. Accordingly, the themes of man's natural inability to believe, of God's free election being the ultimate cause of salvation, and of Christ dying specifically for his sheep are not preached. These doctrines, it would be said, are not helpful. They would drive sinners to despair by suggesting to them that it's not in their own power to be saved through Christ. Well, guess what? That's true. It is not in our own power to be saved through Christ. It is impossible. What part did you play in your birth? Your physical birth? What part did you play in that? Probably not a whole lot, right? I think I will be conceived today. No. You have no ability, to decide, I'm going to be born today. And what Christ is telling us here, what we see in his word is, you have no ability to be born again. All you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. Unless you save me, unless you give me life, raise me from the dead, I'm going to perish in my sins. However this may be, the result of these omissions is that part of the biblical gospel is now preached as if it were the whole of that gospel, and a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Thus we appeal to men as if they all had the ability to receive Christ at any time. Earlier in the opening of the service, I read from John chapter 11. Christ's raising of Lazarus from the dead. What ability did the dead man Lazarus, as he's wrapped in his grave clothes in the tomb, what ability did he have to raise himself from the dead? None. Why was he raised from the dead? Because the mighty, powerful, life-giving, creative word of God was spoken. Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth, right? The power of God. That's what's got to happen to you. It has to happen to all. God has to say, insert your name, Jeff, come forth. So that you're born again. There is something that you can do. And again, it's the same thing that I mentioned earlier. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We appeal to men as if they had the ability to receive Christ at any time. We speak of his redeeming work as if he had made it possible for us to save ourselves by believing. We speak of God's love as if it were no more than a general willingness to receive any who will turn and trust Christ. And we depict the Father and the Son not as sovereignly active in drawing sinners to themselves, but as waiting in quiet impotence at the door of our hearts for us to let them in. Now, children, don't you feel sorry for Jesus? Here's this picture of Jesus, and he's standing at this door, and this door is the door of your heart. And he's shedding a tear there because, you know, he can't come in. He's not going to kick the door down. You have to invite him in. And if you don't invite him in, then he won't come in. What does the Bible teach about this? You and I, born into this world in our sin, not only had the door shut and locked, we had reinforced it. You know, in our sin, it's like, you leave me alone. And what does Christ do by his Spirit? He comes to us with a battering ram. I'm coming in. I'm coming in. Remember what he said to, the tax collector, the short guy, right? He said, I must dine at your house today. I'm coming in, right? And that's what he does, because we would never, we're dead people, we would never invite him then to come, but he comes in. It's undeniable that this is how we preach. Perhaps this is what we really believe. But it needs to be said with emphasis that this set of twisted half-truths is something other than the biblical gospel. The Bible is against us when we preach in this way. And the fact that such preaching has become almost standard practice among us only shows how urgent it is that we should review this matter. To recover the old authentic biblical gospel and to bring our preaching and practice back into line with it is perhaps our most pressing present need. And it's at this point that John Owen's treatise on redemption can give us help. And he goes on then to describe further in his introduction. You can get this introduction by Packer online if you'll just search for J.I. Packer, The Death of Death, and you can read the whole essay. But I want to emphasize this again. This is why evil is abounding in the church. If you think I'm overstating the case, you're not looking at the news. You're not reading Facebook. You're not reading your local newspapers that are giving account after account after account of what is happening in local churches today. They're not groups of people that are born again. And people who are professing to be Christians think that they can do differently than the Lord's instruction to Israel in the Old Testament. They think we can build this altar with our own hands and God will accept it. Whereas what does God say? If your hand touches these stones, it's defiled then before me. We must recover the old gospel, and if other people are unwilling to do so, then we press on without them. And we can be counted as fools in their sight. So be it, you see. Which brings us to Matthew 20. How is that? I'm just going to read it and introduce it to you this morning. The title that I gave this account is, There's No Favorites in Christ's Kingdom. Are there favorites in this world? I can remember back in school, the young people that are in school, are there favorites in your school, right? That's the way this world works, right? Well, in Christ's kingdom, there are no favorites. And that's what this parable is talking about. And we have set out before us then the old gospel, the true gospel that Packer was talking about. Follow along as I read it here. We'll just make a couple of comments and then close. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven. Let's say, what are we going to call the kingdom of heaven so that you understand it? Christ is the king. Ultimately, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, it's the new heavens, it's the new earth, it's all the real people of God, okay? It's a king and his territory and his rule and his people. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And I think let's say that's 6 a.m. that he does that. All right, we'll just say that's what time it was. 6 a.m. Going out about the third hour, so that would be 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. Right? Noon, 3 p.m., and Jesus presses it some more about the 11th hour, an hour before quitting time. An hour before quitting time, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one's hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages." And he makes it a point here. Beginning with the last, the ones that were hired an hour before quitting time, right? And then lead up to the first, progressively. When those hired about the 11th hour, 1 hour before quitting time, came, each of them received a full day's pay, denarius. Now, when those hired first, 6 a.m., came, they thought they'd receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. You can identify with this, right? Saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And the punchline, "So the last will be first, and the first last." Now, we know that Jesus is building upon Peter's question that came at the close of chapter 19, where Peter said, "Lord, we've left. I mean, to follow you, we left our homes, we left our families, we left our occupations to follow you. What's there going to be for us in the kingdom? What is it? What's going to be for us?" And you know, the Lord, he answered them. And he told them that the apostles would sit on 12 thrones. And he said that everyone that's given these things up, everyone that's followed me, will have a hundredfold more in my kingdom. And then he said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so that's the point. He's elaborating on what he tells Peter. What is it that he's trying to get Peter to understand? Even the rewards. If you're a Christian, what is awaiting you in your real life, which is yet to come, with the Lord, your resurrection, what is this inheritance going to be that Christ has been preparing for us all this time? What is it going to be like? Christ is reminding us the whole thing is of grace. The whole thing. It's all my doing. And no one's going to be able to boast. There's not going to be in heaven, in the new creation. I prefer new creation because it's a new creation. It's a new heavens, a new earth with us, real bodies, real people, you see. Nobody's going to be able to say, yep, I got the biggest place here. You know, I'm this. There's no celebrities, let's put it that way. That's going to be one celebrity, Jesus, right? That's it. He gets all glory and praise. But there's something else that I think Jesus is driving home in this parable. And that's this. There's no seniority system in the kingdom of God. There's no seniority system in the kingdom of God. You ever worked anywhere that's based on seniority system? I have. I remember. There's some good things about it here and there. But also, man, it's like, when I was a police officer, we called them the day shifters. You know, if you were real kind of gung-ho on to go out and get the crooks, you worked graveyard or swing shift. But then there's the day shifters. And of course, you thought this way when you were younger. And these guys have been there for years. They had all the seniority. So when it's scheduling time, they got to pick days off, schedule. They pick days, weekends off, these kinds of things, you know. And by seniority, and your vacation. Well, if you're new, you're like, okay, here's the vacation sign-up list, last down here. You know, that's all that's left then for you. Yeah, I'll take my vacation in February. And that's about all that you were going to get. There's no seniority system in the kingdom of God. That is to say, a person can be saved for 70 years or 7 minutes. And the Lord, oh, well, you put in 70 years, so your reward is going to be based on that seniority time. No, it's not going to be like that then at all. And by the way, I think there's people that think this. Elderly people, maybe they think this, that, you know, I've lived a rotten life. I mean, there's a long, you know, I've not come to faith in Christ. The Lord wouldn't want me. Well, now, wait a minute. Why are you saying he wouldn't want you? Well, I look at that guy over there, you know. I can see that because he seems to be a moral guy and kind of tries to obey the Ten Commandments, whatever. I've just lived a life of dissipation and wickedness, and so, you know, the Lord will accept him. It doesn't work that way. We are born into this world, all of us, dead in our sins. And Christ, there is no human being who has ever lived who said to the Lord, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the Lord said, no, you're over time. You waited too long on that one. Nope, not going to happen. No. And these are the things that the Lord is emphasizing here. The gospel of Christ, and as a gospel of grace, is entirely opposite to what you've been used to in this world. That's why it's so important to read scripture like this and ask the Lord to, man, change my thinking on this. And this is also why these false gospels come in. People want to change. I don't like this. No. He must mean something else besides this. Because surely there's going to be people that are, I've done so much more for him than this guy over here, and he's going to get his just rewards and so on. So people are all the time trying to change the gospel. This is what John Owen was writing against. This is what J.I. Packer was talking about, and this is what we are facing today. Here's the bottom line. You must be born again. If you haven't been born again, you are dead in your sin, dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you pass out of this life in that condition, you will spend eternity outside of the glorious presence of Christ. You are dead in your sins under the Lord's condemnation, but in his mercy, he has sent his Son into this world. He became a curse for us. He took our sins upon himself, and he is willing to save you. Absolutely willing. Well, Lord, it's me. Yeah, what do you want? That's how the world works, isn't it? That's not how the Lord works. That's not how he works. He's just waiting. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is ready to do so. Well, Lord willing, we'll plan to return to this passage and look at it in more detail next time. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would give us eyes and ears and minds to discern truth from error. And we pray that you would keep us from all of the false gospelizing preaching that's going on today in the churches. That Lord, we would not be boastful before you, but that we would confess our need of Christ, that we would give all glory and praise to you and take none of it for ourselves. We pray, Father, that every single person that's here today, everyone, would make it safely into your kingdom. And we pray, Father, if there are people here that don't know you, that are not born again, that you would go to work on them by your Spirit, convicting them, showing them their need of Christ, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might come to faith, be born again. And we pray this in Christ's name.